Well, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 15. 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his protege and son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was a faithful man of God, much younger than Paul, who was ministering in the city of Ephesus in the midst of a very tough, very rough ministry. He was dealing with false teachers, doctrinal issues, leadership issues, sin issues, and many other issues in that church. And Timothy obviously was struggling with all that. Paul himself was facing the final trial of his life as he was in a cold, dark, wretched dungeon awaiting his brutal death, which was soon to come. And as Paul knows he's going to die, and as he knows that he needs Timothy to carry the baton of faithful ministry on into the future, Paul writes 2 Timothy to encourage Timothy and to remind Timothy of his very high holy calling by God. Timothy, he says, Timothy, never quit, never grow weary, never give in, never compromise. Remember that serving Christ has eternal value, so serve him well and be unreservedly faithful to the end until he calls you home. It's a great word for Timothy, and it's a great word for all of us here as well. Last time, Paul told Timothy that if he wants to be a useful vessel and servant of the Lord, which is what every true child of God earnestly desires, then he needs to be focused on the things that truly matter and not on the things that don't. That makes sense. And as things are getting worse in these perilous last days, we need to be all the more faithful and true to our God. And as sin abounds and false teachers thrive, we need to stand up and stand out by our godly lives and by our godly words. And again, it's a great word for Timothy, and it's a great word for all of us today as well. Let's find out what's next. Chapter 3, verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, what happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This is an awesome, amazing passage of Scripture. And here Paul is again encouraging Timothy to be faithful, to be strong, to be unwavering, and to be bold when things are hard. And boy, were things hard. This word for Timothy speaks loudly and clearly to us today. Here's the truth. See, here's the truth. And this is found in the middle of our passage that ties everything together. The truth is this, verse 12, that all who desire to live godly will suffer. You're welcome. Did you hear that? All who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not some, not even most, but all. And it really doesn't get any clearer for us than this. I mean, this is a fact. This is ironclad. This isn't left up for any kind of discussion. This is the truth of the matter. Now, please notice something important here. It doesn't say that everyone who proclaims to be a Christian will suffer persecution, but it says that all who desire to be godly will suffer persecution. And I guess the question is your desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? Because if it is, then you need to be ready for the suffering that is promised to come to you and to your life. Now, some might say, well, that's okay, because being godly isn't my desire. Just being saved is my desire. Or my desire is very simple, to be saved from hell and go to heaven, and that's it. I have no desire to be godly. And sadly, some people in the church will say this, and even more are going to live like they believe that. But here's the thing. True Christians desire to be godly. Anybody? Amen. Right? Amen? The passion of the true child of God is to be like God, because that pleases God. In the heart of every true believer is an eagerness and an earnestness to be godly, see? And if you don't have that desire, then at the very least, something is drastically wrong. Why? Because Christians desire to be godly. The word all in the Greek is an interesting word, and it means, anybody? All. Good. Very good. All. All. The word desire refers to a passion that flows up from the heart, but that also is an active decision of the will. It's thought out, it's real, and it's lasting. Desire is in the present tense, which means that this is an abiding determination to live a godly life. That this is a persistent passion which manifests itself in a lifestyle. Here's the idea. I love my God in light of who He is and what He's so graciously done for me. And because I love Him, I eagerly want to please Him. And because the godly life pleases Him, I make it my lifelong aim to be growing in godliness. You see how it works? Because He is holy, we are called to be holy. Because the holy life is the God-pleasing life. God hates sin, therefore we're going to flee sin and pursue Christ-likeness more and more, of course. The word godly speaks of a reverence and awe towards God that reveals itself with action that flows from the heart and that reflects that reverence. It speaks of those who have a firm resolve to live a life that is a combination of authentic faith in God and appropriate behavior that reflects God. And in Christ indicates the source of this life, its personal faith in Jesus. And here Paul's drawn a line in the sand that if you're truly in Christ, if you're truly saved, if you're a true child of God, then you're going to desire to honor and revere Him with your life and with your actions, and you're going to suffer for it. But so be it, because suffering isn't going to quench our thirst for pleasing God with a godly life, right? I mean, look, we know we know that we're going to suffer for pursuing godliness, but we still pursue godliness. Right? Pleasing God far supersedes the pain that comes from pleasing God. It far supersedes it. True? And so Christians seek to revere and honor God with a godly, Christ-like, holy, sin-fleeing, God-pursuing life. It's what we do. It's who we are. Result? Persecution. 1 Peter 3:12 says the same thing. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. In other words, as a Christian, you shouldn't be surprised by suffering. And not only should you not be surprised by suffering, but you should expect suffering in your life as a Christian. When the Apostle Paul was saved, our Lord said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And suffering in some way for the Lord's sake is on the calendar of every genuine believer, both in the early church and today. Sometimes those trials ebb and flow, and in some places the persecution is more intense than in other places, but it's still our reality nonetheless. Come on, should any of us be surprised when the world mocks us as Christians? Should any of us be surprised when the world hates Christians? And should any of us be surprised when the world acts out against Christians? The world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and we are children of the Holy One. You see the problem there? And Christians who are really living for the glory of God will become an obvious target of the enemy, therefore persecution. Error doesn't like truth, wickedness doesn't like godliness, and Satan doesn't like God's people who are shining brightly for Christ. Note here that Paul isn't addressing every form of suffering, but rather he's addressing suffering because of your godly life. See, sometimes suffering comes simply because we're part of a fallen creation. When Adam sinned, it affected everything else, and many times people suffer simply because we're living on this sinful planet. Because of that, we deal with disease and death and hurricanes and natural disasters and so on. But Paul isn't talking about that kind of suffering, the general kind of suffering that all human beings have to deal with. Also, sometimes suffering comes to people because it's a natural consequence of their own sin. They commit a crime and they have to go to prison. They sleep around and they have to deal with the emotional and physical consequences of that sin. They sin and they lose their job because of it, and so on and so on. Paul isn't talking about that kind of suffering, suffering that comes as a consequence of your own sin. The Bible also talks about the eternal suffering in hell for those who reject Christ. Paul isn't talking about that kind of suffering. Paul also isn't talking about the suffering that comes because of the discipline of God on our lives as believers. God chastens those that he loves just as good parents discipline their kids. And while we may feel like we are suffering when this is happening, the reality is that God is disciplining us in love to drive us to him and away from sin, which is a great gift from God to us, even though we don't always feel like it's a great gift. But Paul isn't talking about that either. Instead, Paul is addressing the suffering that comes because we are Christians who are honoring God with a godly life, and we are therefore paying a price for that godly life. Yes, we could avoid this kind of suffering if we would only compromise a little bit. But instead of compromising, we look to God and we honor God and we deal with the consequences. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Suffering because you're shining brightly for Christ. Suffering because you're not going to compromise your godly convictions. Suffering because you want to please God over men with a godly life. And it seems that the trend these days is to do all you can to avoid suffering. So what happens? We water down the truth so that the world will like us. We cater the church to fit into the world's mold. We have both feet in the world to avoid being a little too different, to avoid being teased, to avoid paying any kind of price for Christ. And we choose ease over pleasing and honoring the Lord. But what kind of Christianity is that? Jesus himself said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. God's people have always been persecuted. It's our history, and we shouldn't be surprised when it comes. In fact, we should be surprised when we're not facing it in some form. And so as you stand out for the Lord by being more and more like him, there's going to be a price to be paid for that. Hey, the Christian life is hard, anybody? It's a joy, right? It's our greatest joy, but it's not easy. When you become a Christian, you join a spiritual battle that is fierce. We have to battle sin and temptation and the flesh and the onslaught of Satan and the onslaught of this world that lies under his wicked sway, and trials are inevitable. So again, expect them and don't run from them, but embrace them for the glory of God. It is the godly man or woman's reality. In some way. You say, no, John, not here in America. But Paul says all. And his word all is very clear. It means all, even in America. Christians who want to be godly and who are pursuing it will be persecuted in some way. And again, if you're not being persecuted in some way, you're not living godly enough in Christ. It's true. We shouldn't fit in so well here. Christians today are way too worldly. We don't stand out enough. Our standards are too low and not biblical enough. So why should persecution come to us when we're making Satan so very happy with our mediocre lives and lack of godliness? The question, are you paying a price for your godliness? That's the question. You will if you're living like Jesus in this dark place in some way. You've been mocked lately for your faith? You've been passed over in a job lately because of your godliness and honesty and integrity? You lose any friends lately because you don't want to do what they want you to do? You've been made fun of lately because of your godly standards? Or is it something else? It may not be death like it is in other countries, but all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in some way, and that's a biblical fact. Paul tells us why in verse 13, because evil men abound. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Oh, that's not good. That's not good. The word for evil, paneros, refers to someone who's not only evil, wicked, and morally reprehensible, but to someone who isn't content unless he carries out active evil behavior. Evil that is actively harmful, hurtful, and corrupting. Poneros is one of the synonyms for Satan himself, and here we see that evil is going to get worse in these last days that we are living in. Not only where evil people are going to be alive and well, but where evil people are only content when they are able to promote their evil behavior and their wicked ways. Is this not the society in which we now find ourselves living in? I mean, people aren't content with living in their sin, but they will only be content when everyone else approves of their sin. Right? They aren't content with just living in sin, but they're only content when they're able to flaunt their sin and bring others along with them in that sin. This is us. And it's going to keep getting worse. And remember, the context isn't just in the world, but also in the church. That's scary. The word for imposters literally means to wail or to howl. It's interesting. It originally describes someone who tried to control the wind by wailing or howling. It later came to be used of enchanters, sorcerers, wizards, and magicians, because many in these groups commonly use wailing or howling in their incantations. The word later came to mean one who misleads with chance, and thus an imposter, a swindler, or a cheat. It describes someone who has a habitual practice of fooling others through pretense and lies. He's a hypocrite, a fraud, a fake, a pretender. And as time goes on, evil men and imposters will get worse, deceiving and being deceived. And again, in the world, yes, but in context, even within the church. Yes, there are wicked people in the church today, even some church leaders. And yes, there are imposters in the church today, even some preachers. These are treacherous times, and you can go to any church on any corner and find a church that will teach the opposite of what the Bible says and of what the Bible means. And not only do you need to wade through all that junk to find the truth, but you also need to understand that when you speak the real truth and live it out, you're going to pay a price for it, even from so-called Christians. I know there are many good churches out there. There are. But I also know that there are many, many bad churches out there too. And not only do we have this great battle from those in the world who are lost and blind, reveling in their ignorance and sin, but we also have a battle from within the church, and it's tiring. You can't watch Christian TV anymore, really. You can hardly listen to Christian radio anymore, really, let alone find a solid church when you go on vacation. It's going to keep getting worse. Real Christians are going to suffer even more. And what's the call? What are we going to do about this? What's the call? This. Here it is. To continue in what you have learned. There, that's the key. That's what Paul tells Timothy, and this applies to us, verse 14. But you must continue in what you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. In other words, keep going, Timothy. But you, don't worry about them. But you focus on your calling. You focus on pleasing God, the only one who truly matters. You focus on living and preaching the truth for His glory. You focus on redeeming the time and running well until He calls you home. But you continue. It means to abide or remain in the same place over a period of time. The tense of the word speaks of a constant, habitual way of life. In other words, stay true, don't waver, hold strong, don't get sidetracked. Make sure you live and abide in what you have known for a long, long time. Look, continue in what you have learned and been assured of. That's talking about the Word of God and how Timothy had not only learned the great truths of the faith from early on, but how he had become personally assured of them as well. See, Timothy had an inner conviction concerning the truth of God, and he had a certainty about those truths. I love that. And while the Bible is indeed the truth that no man nor science can deny, even though they sinfully try to claim otherwise, these truths are indeed spiritually discerned. The lost are blinded to the truth, but the saved have had their spiritual eyes opened up by the Spirit of God. And we know. Anybody? We are sure. We are certain. Am I the only one? Come on. Anybody? We know. This means that Timothy was a saved man who had conviction about the truth of God. He knew the gospel, the good news of Christ. And he received it. He believed it. And it changed his life. He knew the good news and how while we are all sinners who are separated from holy God because of our sin, and how our sin bans us from heaven and condemns us all to hell, and how all sin in all of creation will and must be punished by holy God, and how Jesus, God the Son, left heaven and came here to rescue sinners like us from our sin that condemns us. Timothy knew that. And how Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died on a cross as a believer's atoning sacrifice and rose from the dead 3 days later, and how Jesus took the believer's sin onto himself on that cross, and how God punished Jesus in the believer's stead so he wouldn't have to punish us, and how by grace through faith in Christ alone, when we surrender to Christ, we give Jesus all our sin that condemns us, and he was punished for that sin in a truly horrendous way, and in return, he gives us his perfect righteousness that we now put on that fits us for heaven, and that means forgiveness, eternal life, and amazing grace, even though we deserve wrath because of our sin. Timothy knew this, and he believed it with all his heart. He knew the truth, see, of what Jesus did for all who believe. And he lived it out. And the call as a true believer is to continue on in this and to never waver from it. Just keep going. Why would he waver? Why would we, now that we've been saved by amazing grace? This means everything. Jesus delivered your soul from hell. Right? Jesus saved you from eternal wrath. What else matters? So, we hold fast to him. Right? How? Specifically, Timothy is to continue on first in the scriptures. Look at verse 15. From childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good? Takes us back to 1:5 that talks about Grandma Lois and Mom Eunice who taught Timothy the truth of God by their words and by their lives. See, it was at the knees of his grandma and mom that Timothy was led to saving faith, and it was in their lives that he first saw the power of the gospel to produce genuine godliness. It's a great testimony. And praise God for godly parents and grandparents who will instill the truth of God's word into the lives of their children and grandchildren when they're young. Anybody? Praise the Lord for that. Notice that it doesn't say brainwash. Right? I mean, we aren't brainwashing our children when we give them God's word and raise them up in a good church. We're giving them the truth that can save their soul from hell. And if God saves them when they're young, how amazing is that? And how blessed for them to be saved from so much misery and sin that most go through before coming to salvation. I heard a story of a teenager who sensed God's calling on him to be a preacher. Sadly, he felt a certain disadvantage because he had been saved when he was 7 years old. Because of that fact, he felt that he would never really be able to hold an audience spellbound with stories of a wicked past. So he asked God for permission to backslide. Just long enough to get some experience in life of sin. In order to enhance his preaching, of course, later on. Well, obviously, he knew God wouldn't ever allow that. So he decided just to preach the Bible without a dramatic testimony. Some years later, he wrote, "For the past 11 years, I've been pastoring a church. I realize now what a great testimony I really have. God not only has the power to deliver from sin, he has even the greater power to keep from sin. God not only saved my soul, he saved my entire life." And I say amen to that. And by the way, we all have a dramatic testimony of God raising us up as the spiritually dead. God saves all people the same way. We were dead, we were lost, we were rebels, we were slaves to sin. And God woke us up, awakened us, and gave us life by his amazing grace. He dramatically rescued us by dying on a cross for us. We are all unworthy wretches. None of us deserves God. We all have a great big Savior for great big sinners. And if God saves you when you're young, then praise him for rescuing you from the misery that comes from years of living without him. So I say, parents, grandparents, share the scriptures in word and deed with your children and grandchildren, because God just might use you in the process of them getting saved from eternal wrath. And also, if they're not saved early on, just know that God has a way of using what has been implanted in their souls early on to come to life later on. Regardless, give the truth to your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on, because it's never going to hurt them. It's only going to do good to them. And who knows what fruit that will bear tomorrow or the next day or the next decade or whatever. Rant over. Okay, scriptures. This is how souls get saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Next week, we're going to hear more about how amazing God's book really is. But this is his heart. This is how we know him. This is how we know how to be saved. This is how we know how to live for the glory of God. This is it. You reading it? You reading it? You learning it? You teaching it to others? You applying it to your life? One old commentator said it well when he wrote these words: the scriptures we are to know are the holy scriptures. They come from the holy God who were delivered by holy men, contain holy precepts, treat holy things, and were designed to make us holy and to lead us in the way of holiness to happiness. Being called the holy scriptures, they are by this distinguished from profane writings of all sorts, and from those that only treat morality and common justice and honesty, but do not meddle with holiness. If we would know the holy scriptures, we must read and search them daily as the noble Bereans did. They must not lie by us neglected and seldom or never looked into. He's right. He's right. How do you handle the scriptures? The word of God. How wise are you? Because only the scriptures can make us truly wise for salvation, of course, and everything else that truly matters. You're diving in, you're eating it up, you're consuming it because you love the God of the Word and you want more of him. If you love him, and if you want to combat the wickedness that surrounds us, and if you want to endure persecution with power, then you need to be a person of the book. Are you? Continue in these things. What else? What else are we to continue on in? Here, the example of Paul. That's found in verses 10 and 11. Continue on in following the example of Paul. Look at how Paul begins verse 10. But you have followed. Stop there. You have followed. And then Paul goes on to list a bunch of qualities that Timothy has followed in Paul as a man of God. The whole reason Paul says this is to encourage Timothy to continue to follow in that way. Of course, Paul knows he's not perfect, but Paul is godly. And he's a good example of someone to follow after. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ." And Paul gives people a living example of what to be like. Not a perfect one, only Christ is perfect, but a good one. Ray Pritchard says, "This principle is based on the truth that we become like the people we associate with. If we follow the ungodly, we will become like the ungodly. If we follow the arrogant, we are likely to become arrogant. If we follow those who follow Jesus, we are more likely to become like Jesus." In this case, Paul uses himself as an example and says, in effect, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And what Paul lists here are things that we can and should and must all seek to continue on in. Let's look at them, and please examine yourself as we do this for the glory of God. Am I following this example? Look what Paul says. "You have followed my doctrine." My doctrine. That's good. Yes, we want to follow Paul's doctrine because Paul's doctrine is biblical doctrine. Many people get scared by the word doctrine, but the word simply means teaching, biblical teaching, and Paul was distinctly biblical. And because Paul loved the Lord so very much, he was a man who was immersed in the Word of God. Paul didn't shy away from doctrine, he ran to it because it showed him the heart of the God whom he loved. He'd say, I don't want to use the Bible as an inspirational springboard to launch off into my own ideas. No, I want to know the Word of God head and heart, and I'll work hard to know it and to live it out. And I don't want to treat the Bible like the Reader's Digest that has some good quotes to support or illustrate my point. No, I want to teach this book as God's authoritative word that we must understand and that we must submit to in order to know and glorify Him with a short time left. And I don't just want to use the Bible for some witty message, but I want to preach the Bible. I want to explain and apply the text of Scripture so that I come away understanding what it meant when it was written and how it applies to my life today so that I can then live it out for the glory of God. Paul loved the Bible. And he's an example for all of us today. Let me ask you. Are you an example to others to follow after in your doctrine? Do you understand what the Bible really says? Do you love it? Do you live it out? What else, Paul? You follow my manner of life. See, Paul practiced what he preached. His life backed up his teaching, and that's so vitally important. Doctrine alone, good as it is, won't cut it. We need to live it out. And Paul lived it out. And look, Timothy followed Paul's example. Could you say that about your own life? Would it be good if everyone around you followed your manner of life, your language, your attitude, your prayer life, your service, the way you use your time for the glory of God, the way you fight sin, what you look at, what you watch on TV, how you deal with people, how you forgive people, how you handle anger? Would it be good? Lord, help us to examine ourselves and go to God with this because we want to be like Paul here. As Paul was like Christ because that pleases our God. We love the Lord and we want to please Him. We want to be like Paul. So Christianity is a way of life that affects all of life. And a godly example lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ, like Paul, like Timothy, and hopefully and prayerfully, like you. You followed my purpose. Paul's purpose was to help bring about God's purpose, and so he did everything for the glory of God. He related every aspect of his life to the supreme purpose of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord and making Him known to others. One thing I do, he said in Philippians, I press on. I press on in seeking to give Him the glory in my life. He disciplined himself for the purpose of godliness, and he made it his ambition to be pleasing to Christ. He even told the Ephesian elders, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Acts 20:24. See, godly examples are men and women who live daily in light of God's purpose of glorifying Him and of enjoying Him forever. Does that describe you? And Paul got it. Timothy got it. I pray we get it. We waste too much precious time. We let life slip by in the pursuit of the trivial. We aren't spending and being spent enough in this short life, especially when we know that what we do for the Lord has eternal value. And it's a waste. Lord, help us to be more like Paul. I don't want to die knowing that I wasted most of my time on things that burn away and rot. And I don't believe you do either. You followed my faith, Paul says. Here, Paul isn't referring to saving faith, but to faithfulness. To the faithfulness and trustworthiness of those who are already saved. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit, and Paul certainly was a faithful man. He trusted God, and he lived out that trust. He was indeed found faithful, trustworthy, reliable, and dependable to the Lord. That's Paul, our example. He's not going to compromise. He's not going to waver between two opinions. He stands tall. He follows through. He pleases God. He believes, therefore, he lives, and his life reflects that faith and trust in his God. See, a man or woman of faith lives in light of eternity, trusting that God will keep his promises beyond the grave. Timothy was faithful like Paul. What about you? It's something we should be constantly growing in. as lovers of God, as people who are seeking to be godly. Next is long-suffering. You followed my long-suffering or patience, which is a fruit of the Spirit, and it comes from two Greek words that literally mean to have a long fuse. It denotes a state of mind that can bear long when oppressed, provoked, falsely accused, and hurt by someone else. The godly, see, have a long fuse, and they don't explode and give Christ a bad name. One said that patience is the spirit which could take revenge if it liked, but utterly refuses to do so for the glory of God. The patient person has wells of endurance that won't dry up no matter how much is drawn out from them. And even when there is unrelenting pressure, the patient person looks to the Lord and refuses to let the pressure cause him to be ungodly. Are you patient? John Calvin said that patience refers to that quality of mind that disposes us to take everything in good part and not be easily offended. It's a godly quality, and it pleases God. It displeases the devil, and many times it melts the hearts of our enemies. Paul had it. Timothy had it. The prayers that we would grow in it as well for the glory of God. Next is love. Agape, love. You've carefully followed my love, selfless love, sacrificial love, biblical love that is given to God's children, leads the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And love, above all other virtues, should mark believers in Christ, and it should govern everything that we do. Doesn't mean that we compromise the truth, of course, but even when we have to rebuke someone, we do it in godly love. Only Christians can truly practice agape love because it comes from God to us and should be clearly and tangibly seen in our lives, in how we talk and how we forgive and how patient we are with each other and how we think the best of each other and give each other the benefit of the doubt and how we serve God and His people in our gentleness and in our kindness and so on. They'll know we are Christians, see, by our love. Paul's agape love was clear. And so was Timothy's. The question is yours? See, this is so vitally important. While I want our church to be known as a church that glorifies God in all things and that preaches and lives out the Word of God with passion and without compromise, I also want our church to be known as a church that loves God and others with fervor and conviction, because that's how God is. Lord, help us. Perseverance. This word has a nuance of enduring difficult circumstances over the long haul. It means trusting God when things aren't the way you want them to be and when there's no immediate solution in sight. You endure. You continue on. You never quit. You keep going. You look to the Lord. You trust Him no matter what, and you persevere to the end. Spurgeon said, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Our call is to be like the snail when it comes to life and to life's many trials and many hardships. We keep going. We never give in. We never quit. One described perseverance as the lithe spirit which can bear a thing not simply with resignation but with blazing hope. It's not the spirit which sits statically enduring in one place, but the spirit that bears things because it knows that these things are leading to a goal of glory. It's not the patience which grimly waits for the end, but the patience which radiantly hopes for the dawn. It's the quality which keeps a man on his feet with his face to the wind. It's the virtue which can transmute the hardest trial into glory, because beyond the pain, it sees the goal. And the goal is Him. And so Christians are those who patiently endure, knowing how good the end result is going to be for us. Paul was patient. Timothy was patient. Are you? Because the end is worth it. The end is all good for us in Christ. Until then, be godly and patiently endure. Also, Paul says, you've carefully followed my persecutions and afflictions. Two of Paul's very familiar friends who walked with Paul throughout his life once he became a Christian. The word for persecution here means to chase and to pursue. And here it means to pursue with repeated acts of enmity. It speaks of persistently inflicting pain, punishment, or death upon someone unjustly. It's relentless and it keeps pursuing. It keeps coming. Pain, 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 pain. Affliction means suffering, sorrow, distress, agony, torment, and misery. And Paul had to endure persistent and violent persecutions and afflictions as God's man. God was with him and he's worth it all. And so he endured. Listen to this. From Browning that describes the common experience of the martyrs. He says, I was sometime in being burned. Writing about a martyr. I was sometime in being burned. But at the close, a hand came through the fire above my head and drew my soul to Christ, whom now I see. Sergius, a brother, writes for me this testimony on the wall. For me, I have forgot it all because he's in glory. I love that. See, Christ is worth all the suffering that we're ever going to have to endure. It's all good for us, for Paul, for Timothy, for the martyrs, for you. The godly know this and they don't shy away from suffering. They might even run into it because they know and trust the Lord. I quickly looked up some examples of believers who face similar hardships in the Bible. Here's just a few. Abel, Lot, Moses, David, the prophets martyred by Jezebel, Gideon, Elijah, Micaiah, Elisha, Zechariah, Job, Jeremiah, Urijah, other prophets, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, the Jews, John the Baptist, James, Simon, the disciples, Stephen, the church, Timothy, and John, among others. That's the promise for the godly. Paul's writing to Timothy to keep going in the midst of these things, even though it means suffering and affliction. Keep living this way. Keep following my example. Keep holding firm to the word of God. Keep being godly and pursuing his pleasure and never quit, never, because pleasing him is always worth it. Paul mentions three places as examples of his persecutions and sufferings, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Why these three places in particular? Because Timothy was from Lystra, and Timothy would have known firsthand what happened to Paul in these familiar places. What happened to Paul in Antioch is found in Acts chapter 13. And you can look that up if you want, or when you get home. Paul visited this city during his first missionary journey, and after a period of preaching, the Jews turned the people of influence in that city against Paul and against Barnabas, and raised up a persecution that forced them to leave. What happened to Paul in Iconium is found in Acts 15. Here for a time, Paul had some great success as he ministered to both the Jews. I think it's Acts 13. I said 15. I think it's 13 or 14. I don't think it's 15. Okay. I want to be right. Here for a time, Paul had some success and he ministered both to the Jews and the Gentiles. However, the Jews stirred up the people, causing a division that developed into a real threat to have Paul and his companions stoned to death. And that forced them to flee the city. What happened to Paul at Lystra is also found in Acts 14. There, the upset Jews from Antioch and Iconium followed Paul and stirred up a crowd so much that they stoned Paul. They stoned him. They dragged him out of the city, left him there thinking that he was dead. But he wasn't dead. And as the other disciples gather around him in their sadness, Paul opened up his eyes, got up, and went back into the city. What? Think about that, being stoned and left for dead and then getting up and going back into the city. Timothy probably witnessed the persecution there in Lystra, even though it happened before he joined up with Paul. But look, Timothy still joined up with Paul in serving God in this way. Christ is worth it, see? All of it. I read this, hammer away, ye hostile bands. Your hammers break, God's altar stands. And Christ is worth it, even when they continue to hammer away at us, he's always worth it. And Paul's intention in recounting all this is to encourage Timothy and us to press on, to continue on, and to continue to follow, no matter what, through it all. Does that describe you? Dive into the Word. Be godly, endure suffering valiantly, and follow Paul's example because you love the Lord so very much. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your wonderful word. And God, I pray that we wouldn't be complacent, that we would continue to pursue you as individuals and as a church, that we wouldn't be content with where we're at, that we would keep going, seeking your face, seeking to be used by you, seeking to glorify you, seeking to be godly. And Lord, as the suffering comes even more, may we look to you and be faithful with more boldness and more conviction. Light a fire under us, Lord, and may we be people of the book and people who are indeed godly and well-pleasing in your sight, who love with passion, who hold to the truth, and who won't waver. Speak to our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.